Okay, thanks for having me again. How many of you own a Toyota? Anyone? Do you actually get that feeling after you purchase one that, you know, you jump in the air and you kick your legs to the back? No? Okay. Today I'm going to be speaking about the topic of joy. And sometimes you start out thinking, having in mind what you're going to say, and then it doesn't turn out that way. And that was a challenge when I was actually preparing for this morning's sermon. Oliver Holmes, he's one of the Supreme, or he was one of the judges, in the U.S. Supreme Court. And someone asked him, why this career choice? Why did you want to become a lawyer and then a judge? He said, well, I actually wanted to become a minister, but most of the ministers and the clergy during my time looked more like undertakers, you know. And sometimes we don't associate joy with church. We don't associate laughter with the church service. And in saying that, I'm not here to make you laugh. I'm just here to present what I think is one of the aspects of joy, true Christian joy. I'm not sure whether you know Michael Jr. He's a Christian comedian slash minister. He goes around churches, children's home and prisons in the U.S. to actually give people an opportunity to laugh. And he shared about his first experience at a church. I think he was 7 years old. His grandmother took him to church, and there was a coffin in front. So that was his first experience, 7-year-old. No one told him that was a funeral service, not a church service. So he thought, maybe that's how they roll, you know. You come to church, you have someone in a box. So he turned to his grandma and said, oh, grandma, you know, who's the guy in the box? And grandma said, oh, he's in a better place. And it's like thinking, what kind of box was he in before? That was his experience of church. And that was his first experience of faith. So the title of my sermon is What Makes Jesus Happy? Not so much what makes us happy, but there is a correlation. In fact, a very strong correlation. Romans 8:29, Jesus is the firstborn among many brethren. And we are conformed in his image. So we're basically made to be like Jesus. So what makes him happy should ultimately make us happy. So the text for this morning's sermon is taken from John 15, verse 9 to 11. John chapter 15, verse 9. To 11. Reading from verse 9. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. If you keep my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I've kept my Father's commands and remain in his love. I've told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. Now, you can keep your finger on that page because that's our main text for today. So John 15 talks about the Father's love, obedience, and joy. So we're going to be looking at abiding in Christ's love, obeying his commands, and the joy of Jesus. Now, some of you are wondering, what's this got to do with joy? Well, joy is essentially born out of a relationship between God and others. So the thesis, if you want to call it, for this morning's talk would be relationship with God and others are about abiding in Christ's love and obeying his commands, which ultimately bring about deep, eternal, and sustaining joy. I'll say that again. Relationship with God and others are about abiding in Christ's love and obeying his commands, which ultimately bring deep, eternal, and sustaining joy. So, abiding in Christ's love. Verse 9, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now, remain in my love. So bit of a background picture. The context of John 15, actually, I think it was from John 13 all the way to 16 or 17. That was the Last Supper. Okay, now you know the Last Supper wasn't exactly a joyous or a festive occasion. It was actually a very somber and solemn moment. It was during the Last Supper that Jesus made his third and final prediction that he was going to die. It was also during the Last Supper that Jesus said to one of his closest disciples who have followed him all these years, saying that you will betray me. It was also during this time that Jesus predicted Peter's denial. It was also this time that Jesus said, I will be hated by the world and so will you. So not a very happy place to be in the Last Supper. So their hearts were troubled, and it was in this context that Jesus said, may my joy remain in you and may that joy be complete. So in the midst of that difficulty, suffering and impending death, he said, may my joy be in you and may that be complete. So that's the background. So going back to verse 9, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. So what kind of love are we called to abide in? What kind of love are we called to be in constant union? To be in, continually remaining in. That love, I propose to you, would be number one, Trinitarian, and number two, eternal. So the love that we're called to abide in is a Trinitarian love. So the love of Jesus, the love that Jesus has for us, must be considered in the context of the intra-penetrating love of the Trinity. Because God is not God solo or singular. God is plural. God is Father, Son, and Spirit. One God, but three persons. And three persons. That's why in John, 1 John 4:8, God is love. And in Genesis 1, we are made in the image of, God said, let us make man in our image. So it's an image, it's a plural image, it's a communal image, it's a family image. We were created and called to abide in the love that the Father has over the Son by the Spirit. So we are called and created to abide in the love that the Father has over the Son and by the Spirit. So technically, according to verse 9, how much we think God the Father loves Jesus the Son is directly proportional to how much we think Jesus loves us. So in some sense, if we want to know how much God loves us, we need to know how much the Father, God, loves Jesus. As parents, we know how much we love our children. Okay? Or even as non-parents, we know how other parents love their children. Dick Hills, in his book, Love is a Costly Thing, wrote about a woman that was lying on the ground and in her arms she held a tiny baby. This woman was starving and so was the baby. And a stranger actually came up and put a cooked sweet potato in her outstretched hand and wondered if she would live until morning. Her strength was almost gone, but her tired eyes acknowledged the gift. The sweet potato could help so little, but it was all that person had to give. Taking a bite, she chewed it carefully, then placing her mouth over her baby's mouth, she forced the soft, warm food into the tiny throat. Although the mother was starving, she used the entire potato to keep her baby alive. Exhausted from her efforts, she dropped her head on the ground and closed her eyes. In a few minutes, the baby was asleep. I learned later that during the night, the mother's heart had stopped, but her little girl lived. The sacrificial love of a parent for their children is a drop in the ocean compared to the Father's love for Jesus, and therefore Jesus' love for us. So we are abiding in that kind of love, that eternal love. So how do we explain the cross? The Father sent the Son to die. Is that cosmic child abuse? I'm not sure whether you heard of this best-selling novel called The Shack. And it was later on made into a movie. If you haven't read the book or you haven't watched the movie, go do that. It will change your life. And without, you know, giving you too much spoilers, there was one scene in the movie where the main character, Mac, you know, after losing his daughter to a serial killer, approached God, the Father, and said, "You don't know what it's like to lose a child." He said, "No, I do." And then he said, "But you sent your son to the cross." And that was when God, the Father, you know, opened up his arms and showed the nail-scarred hands. He said, "No, I felt it as well." So that love is a Trinitarian love. So whatever happens to the Son and the Spirit happens to the Father. There is that connection. So that's how we explain the cross. Because the cross wasn't a symbol of God's punishment over Jesus, but the triune God's sacrificial love for all humanity. And when we abide in God's love, the Holy Spirit continually fills us with the love that the Father has over the Son, enabling us to cry, "Abba, Father." And it's what Galatians 4 and Romans 8 is all about. The Spirit enables us, the baptism of the Spirit enables us to identify that we are children of God. As the Holy Spirit baptized Jesus, Jesus experienced the pleasure of the Father. In Luke 3, as Jesus came out of the waters of baptism, the heavens opened and a Spirit like a dove descended upon him. And there's a voice that boomed from heaven, "This is my beloved child, in whom I'm well pleased with." And that's what happens when we abide in God's love. We experience his pleasure. We experience his love through Jesus by the Spirit. And secondly, that love that we abide in is eternal. Because the Father's love for Jesus is eternal. There's no beginning and end in God. God is not in time. Time isn't God. That's why he's the Alpha and the Omega. And I heard someone saying that he's the A to the Z. And we just, you know, and time is in between. So as much as the Father's love for Jesus is eternal, Jesus' love for us is also eternal. Romans 5:8, while we were yet sinners, Christ demonstrated his love by dying for us. In Revelation 13:8, the Lamb was slain from the foundations of the earth. And that's why the cross was never plan B. It was always plan A. So the psalmist can say in 139, "I knew you," or "God knew us in our mother's womb." Because his love for us is eternal. It's not when we start behaving right. Nothing to do with our behavior. Because that's works, that's religion. It's grace. Right from the get-go, we were created in the image of love. And that's the love that we are abiding in. A certain medieval monk announced that he'll be preaching next Sunday on the love of God. Now, it was an evening service. So as the shadows fell and the light ceased to come through the cathedral windows, the congregation gathered. In the darkness of the altar, the monk lit a candle and carried it to the crucifix. First of all, he illumined the crown of thorns. Next, the wounded hands. Then the marks of the spear wound. In the hush that fell, he blew out the candle and left the cathedral. There was nothing else left to say. That God's love is eternal. We know that because of the cross. And when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, it's a reminder that his love for us is from everlasting to everlasting. That's the love that we abide in. A Trinitarian and eternal love. So verse 9, "As my Father has loved me, I also have loved you. Remain in that love." And then we'll see how that leads to joy. Now the second bit, this is the one that I struggled with. Verse 10, "If you keep my commands, you will remain in my love." That sounds a bit countercultural. It's like, so I have to obey you so that you will love me. Does it mean that? Isn't that religion as opposed to relationship? Isn't that works as opposed to grace? And then I looked at Matthew 11 where it says, "Come to me all who are weary and heavy laden and I will give you rest." Now the context of Matthew 11, you have to understand that after the Ten Commandments, you had the 631 commandments. So from the Ten Commandments, the Jews actually started adding on additional commandments, additional rules. And the people of God were actually burdened by, you know, keeping 631 rules. To a point whereby when Jesus, in that context, Jesus said, look, you're tired because you're trying to keep up, you know, with these rules, but it's not going to get you any closer to my Father. Come to me. Not to a set of rules, but to a person. So what did Jesus mean by saying, if you obey my commands, you remain in my love? So let's look at the commands that Jesus is actually asking us to obey. Someone came up to Jesus and in Matthew and Mark, and he asked Jesus, what's the greatest commandment? You know, out of all these 631, what's the greatest commandment? And Jesus said, just two. Now, he didn't say one, he said two, because the two are actually one, and you'll see why. First, love your Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. So what does it mean to obey God's command? In a nutshell, love God and others, and then you will remain in my love. You see, loving God is actually a direct response of God's love for us. As much as the Father, Son, and Spirit, as much as God loves us, we respond. 1 John 4:19, we love God because He first loved us. Romans 2:4, it is the goodness, kindness, grace of God that leads us to repentance, not the fear of hell. I remember becoming Christian is not so much, it's not just an event. It's actually a process, which I've come to learn. I remember one of the reasons why I wanted to become a Christian was fire insurance. You know, I didn't want to burn. Hell, fire insurance. No. Okay, anyway. Yeah, it was out of fear, not out of God's goodness, gracious, and kindness that led me to repentance. So, if we abide in God's love, we should be obeying His commands. We should be loving Him and others. You see, because loving others is a response in being made in the image of a Trinitarian God. Let us make man in our image. So God's love is best expressed in fellowship. Okay? This is a good friend of mine. We were trying to encourage him to come to church. And he says, look, I get on well with God. I get up from bed Sunday morning. I roll over, get on my knees, and I talk to God. And I said to him, Jeff, I mean, that's bedside assembly of God, you know. God's love is best experienced in fellowship. There's a story of this man who was disheartened by church, and he visited the pastor and he said, you know, Pastor, can you tell me what's the best way? How can I experience God's love? You know, and then the elderly man went to the fireplace, picked up a burning coal and then placed it on the table and said nothing. And both the men just stared at the burning coal till it burnt out. And then he just said, that's you, and that's the church. So God's love is best experienced in fellowship. Because now we know that in church circles, we get hurt. But it's through forgiveness that we truly experience God's forgiveness on our lives. We cannot love God without loving others. 1 John 4:20. It says, if you say you love God, but hate your brother, you're calling God a liar. Okay. It has implications on forgiveness. And we love God as much as we dislike someone. And that's scripture. You know. It's hard. You know. It's like the parable of the unforgiving servant. You know, he was brought before a judge, I think it was a king, and he couldn't pay the debt. And he pleaded for mercy, he got mercy, and he ran out and he, you know, just manhandle someone else who owed him, you know, a smaller debt. And of course, when the king found out, threw him in prison. So the extent to which we experience God's forgiveness in our lives will be the extent that we release forgiveness to others. So in that sense, our ability to forgive would depend on how much we know God has forgiven us. Moving on, verse 10, the second part of verse 10, it says, just as I've kept my Father's commands and remain in His love. Now, this gets a little bit trickier. So it says, as my Father has loved me, I've loved you, remain in my love. If you keep my commands, you remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and remain in His love. So Jesus, in effect, was saying, I have loved my Father, I have loved others, and I've, you know, remain and abide and, you know, in God's love. So in that sense, our obedience to God should follow Jesus' obedience to God. And that's where it gets really difficult and challenging. Jesus showed His love to His Father through His obedience. Obedience was Jesus' expression of love to His Father. And what was the ultimate act of obedience? The cross. Philippians 2:8. He humbled Himself and He was obedient to death, even on the cross. So the cross was Jesus' way of saying, Father, I love you and I love all humanity. Jesus' obedience to the Father was a response of the love that He received and experienced from the Godhead throughout all eternity. So just as Jesus experienced the love of God throughout all eternity that led Him to the cross, that led Him to obey to the point of death, that's what Jesus is telling His disciples and us. As a result, Jesus loved God and others to the point of death. The love within the Trinity was so powerful that it would embolden Jesus to leave heaven for a cruel Roman cross. When we truly abide in Christ's love, we will respond with obedience by loving God and others, even at the cost of our lives. And that's why forgiveness is hard, because it costs. In saying that, it would mean that our obedience to Christ should lead to death, metaphorically and or physically. So in Matthew 16 says, if you want to come after me, deny yourself, pick up your cross and follow me. Oh, sorry, I think that one's about unless a grain of wheat or kernel of corn falls on the ground, it can't bear and die, it can't bear any fruit. So Moses, Paul and others died to the seeming and temporal pleasures in this world that brought shame in exchange for eternal treasures that truly bring joy. Now that's countercultural. Enrique was 13 and he went for a youth camp in some parts of America, and he decided, you know, this Jesus thing is real. I want to become a Christian. So he became a Christian at the camp. So as he was driving back in the church bus with the rest of the kids, he looked a bit worried. So the youth pastor was driving the bus and he looked at Enrique. You know, he was sitting by the side and said, what's wrong? You seem pensive. You seem anxious. He said, oh, no, I've got to run the gauntlet. I said, gauntlet? Sorry, not sure whether I'm pronouncing that right. Gauntlet. Gauntlet is where, and Enrique explains, well, you see, I'm part of a gang, and if you want to be part of a gang, you run through a tunnel of men, because he's only 13. So he joined an inner city gang in the States, and in order to be part of the gang, you go through an initiation process, you run through a tunnel of men, and they will try and pummel you. And after that, the gang leader would say, that's enough, then you're part of the gang. Now, what Enrique was saying to his youth pastor, I've got to run that tunnel again. And he said, why? Well, I've got to get out of the gang. And that's a rite of passage. But in this case, they won't pummel you with their fists. They will pummel you with whatever they can get their hands on. Chains, lead pipes, crowbars, baseball bats. And the youth pastor said, you can't be serious. He said, no, I have to. That's the only way I can leave the gang. He said, but what, you know, why are you doing this? And he said, well, is that Jesus thing real? Is His love real? He said, yeah, it is. And I'll do it. So youth pastor drove him back and he tried to negotiate with the gang leader. And when the gang leader saw Enrique, he said, oh, Enrique, haven't seen you in a couple of days. Welcome back. You're my youngest and most loyal member. What can I do for you? And I said, look, I need to leave the gang. He said, why? You're such a promising member. Why do you have to leave the gang? And he said, well, I've become a Christian. And he said, oh, in that case, you have to leave the gang. You've got to run through the tunnel. And that's when a youth pastor piped in and said, look, is there a better way? He said, no, there's no other way. That's the only way you can leave the gang. And that's when a youth pastor piped in and says, I'll run the gauntlet. I'll run through the tunnel. And the gang leader said, no, you can't. He has to run, but you can stay and watch. So evening came. You had the men lined up, you know, on each side. And he said, all right, Enrique, this is your chance to get out of the gang. So Enrique ran, and halfway through the tunnel, someone tripped him. He fell, and then came, you know, the baseball bats, the pipes, the chains all came crashing down. And next thing you know, you hear a police siren, and everyone just scattered. And Enrique was left half dead on the ground. And that's when a youth pastor went, picked him up, you know, carried him, took him to the emergency department and on the hospital. And as they were wheeling him into emergency, Enrique looked up and he said, this Jesus thing, is it real? And the youth pastor said, it's real. And then he said, okay, then I'm glad I did it. Loving God, obeying God, even at the cost of his own life. Now, if I were to start with verse 10, then most of us would walk out of here, including myself, with our heads down. But it doesn't begin with verse 10. It begins in verse 9. As you abide in God's love. So it's not obedience or loving God and obedience by loving God and others in order to remain or receive his love. It's the opposite. It's because the love of God in our lives is so potent that it drives us to love him and others to that extent. So always get the order right. If not, we're falling back to religion. We're falling back to works. Always start with God. The last thing, the joy of Jesus. So what makes Jesus happy? We looked at abiding in Christ's love, obeying his commands, and the joy of Jesus. Verse 11, I've told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. What makes Jesus happy is relationship with God and others. When you look through the Bible for references on joy, there are many references, but when you do a search on Jesus' joy, there are few. And most of them would fall under an other-centered category. For instance, Luke 15, the three parables, lost coin, sheep, and prodigal son, where it says, all of heaven rejoice over one sinner that repents. So the joy of Jesus and what makes him happy is his relationship with God and the fact that we can be included in that relationship. May that be our joy. Because verse 11 says, I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. Back to the Last Supper. It was a difficult time. Just to reiterate, he predicted his death, his betrayal, his denial, hatred by the world. And in that, in the midst of trouble, hardship, suffering, impending death, Jesus says, I told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. So in the midst of suffering, we can experience joy. Because our joy is dependent on God's love and our obedient response to it and not the hard times. The depth of our joy is consequential to the depth of our experience being loved by God and responding in kind to him and others. How much we love others and God will be a reflection of how much we know that God loves us. And that is our joy. So the source of our joy is God's love. The evidence of our joy is our obedience to God. Two gardens, 2,000 years apart. The Garden of Eden and the Garden of Gethsemane. Two Adams. The first Adam and Jesus, the second Adam. Two trees. The tree of knowledge of good and evil and the cursed cross of Calvary. Adam did not abide nor obey God. Jesus did abide and obey. Why? For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Hebrews 12:2. So the joy of actually, the joy that's actually having a relationship with the Godhead and including others. So being a Christian is not so much of inviting God's, inviting Jesus into our life, but accepting Jesus' invitation into the life of the Godhead. And that brings joy. Because of that, our joy is not circumstantial. Our joy is not temporal. 2 Corinthians 6:10. Sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Poor, yet making many rich. Having nothing, yet possessing everything. I know as parents you can appreciate this, especially when you have more than one or two kids. I remember I was growing up, and my parents are here, they can attest to it. There were three boys in a family. I was in the middle. And this is how it works, all right? In a kingdom of three with a middle child. The older one makes the rules. The second one follows the rules. The rules don't apply to the third one. So, and every time I squabble, my parents would get upset. And I'm like thinking, why are they upset? And I was like, it's just between, you know, my brothers and I. You know, we'll get into fights and, you know, it gets quite physical. Until I became a parent. And then I saw my kids fighting. Then I realized, and when the kids fight, you experience the pain because you love both. Or I've got four, so that's, you know, you love all four of them. And when they fight, it tears you apart. And then I get a glimpse, just a tiny glimpse, of the Father's love for us. Because we're made in the image of God. And he loves us eternally. That he's willing to lay down his life for all. Not for those who get their act together, for all. And that reconciliation that we have, that our children have with us as parents and with each other, brings us joy. How much joy when one sinner repents and comes back to the Father. And that when we reconcile, and when there's healing in relationships, that's joy. More than what's being, you know, promoted by media. It's not about having this, buying this, consuming that. It's being in right relationship with God and others that brings us joy. Because that's when Jesus said in verse 11, my joy may be in you and that joy will be complete. And that joy is based on an internal love that never dies. Romans 8, nothing can ever separate you from the love of God. A third century man was anticipating death. He penned these last words to a friend. It's a bad world, an incredibly bad world. But I've discovered in the midst of it, a quiet and holy people who have learned a great secret. They have found a joy which is 1,000 times better than any pleasure of our sinful life. They are despised and persecuted, but they care not. They are masters of their souls. They have overcome the world. These people are the Christians, and I'm one of them. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Jesus, we thank you for going to the cross. And it's because of the cross that we know the eternal and Trinitarian love that God has for us. God, Father, Son, and Spirit has for us. And in the midst of suffering, in the midst of the troubled times that we live in, help us to be in constant union, meaning help us to abide in that love. And in so abiding, you will baptize us with the Spirit of God. You will baptize us with the pleasure that you have over us, seeking a direct response of obedience through loving you in return and loving others the way you have loved others. We repent for the times we've borne grudges. We repent for the times we refuse to forgive because of the pain involved. But that's not pain coming in, but it's pain going out. Help us to come to the cross where we see the God of the universe being crucified in shame, being forsaken. Help us to see the pain that you went through so that we may be in right relationship with the Father, Son, and Spirit, and with others, that we may be reconciled. And in so doing, let us experience your joy that is inconsequential to what we are going through and what we will ever go through. That joy that's eternal. That joy that is founded on the love of God. That can never be separated. So we thank you for that joy. We ask that you fill us with that joy even right now by your Spirit. And fill us with your love. We ask this in Jesus. Amen.